Blog Talk Radio.
Senate will be in order.
September 12, 2001, Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle, on a joint resolution of condemnation of the attacks, addressed the world as a representative and a leader of America, just as it was 3,000 years ago in Israel when these prophetic words were spoken, so it was said in America on the Congress floor.
It is with pain, sorrow, anger, and resolve that I stand before this Senate, a symbol for 212 years of the strength of our democracy, and say that America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. Nothing can replace the losses of those that have suffered. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars.
Then again on September 11, 2004, the Democratic candidate for Vice President, John Edwards, he was speaking at a prayer breakfast for the Congressional Black Caucus, and he repeated this same chapter and verse in Isaiah 9, and he said it was the word of the Lord for the nation.
Thank you, thank you. Today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. This is taken from Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the 10th verse. And let me show you today how, in fact, we're building and putting cedars in those three hallowed places, the footprints of the towers in New York, the Pentagon, and the field in Pennsylvania. Walk with me through this day, and you'll see that this is, in fact, a season of hope. Walk with me through this day, and you'll see that while those bricks fell and the sycamores cut down, our people are making the cedars rise. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Each time that bell tolls, it calls us to a greater purpose. It calls us to always remember that when we walk together, the cedars will rise, the stones will go up, and this season of hope will endure for all of us. Thank you. God bless you, and God bless the United States of America.
Charlene Lewis for the 6 o'clock news. Today, June 25th, 1962, the Supreme Court has ruled that school prayer and Bible reading will cease in all public school systems. It is now official. God has been removed from the classroom in the United States of America.
Got dropped in 62. They wouldn't let children pray in school. Violent crime began to rise. The grades went down and the kid got high.
by the power of Jesus' name. Well, it's our turn now. Think it no surprise when the gates of hell come crashing down and you begin to see the church arise.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to Your Place. Tonight, we're going to continue with Is America Warned in Scripture? We started this show with two of our political leaders reading from Isaiah, and as you can hear, it wasn't meant in showing a turning to God. Instead, it used these scriptures as mentioned in our book of Look What We Will Do. This is a longer show tonight, and we're going to get right to it. And as always, your comments and questions are welcome at the end of the show. Just push the number 1 on your phone, and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. And now, let's have a listen.
The Uprooted. Look at the seal again, he said. What do you see? The sycamore, I answered. Look deeper. Not at the main image. Look to the left of it. What do you see? Something that looks like some sort of wall. It is a wall. And? He began walking, motioning me to join him. We resumed the conversation, slowly making our way down the street, stopping several times along the way. The Lord sent a word, he said, through the prophet Ezekiel. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Its foundation will be uncovered, What foundations do you think the prophecy is referring to, Noriel? The foundation of a wall, it would seem? A foundation is that upon which something stands or rests or is built. So a nation's foundation is that upon which it stands or on which it was founded, or that in which it rests or places its trust. The nations of the ancient world trusted in their idols and gods. Modern nations trust in their powers, their militaries, their economies, their resources. But what it's saying here is that in the days of judgment, a nation's foundations are laid bare, its idols fall, and its powers fail. It's one of the key signs of judgment, the laying bare of foundations. The Lord said this through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That which is built up from the foundation, and that which is broken down to the foundation. So the Lord built up Israel as one builds a house, and planted it as one plants a tree. But in the days of Israel's judgment, that which was built up would be broken down, and that which was planted would be uprooted. Two images of national judgment, the breaking down and the uprooting. Repeat that, I said. Repeat what, he asked. Jeremiah's prophecy. Behold, what I have built, I will break down. The bricks have fallen, I answered. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. The sycamores have been cut down, I answered. Yes, Noriel, it follows the same pattern. It's the same pattern and the same order as Isaiah 9:10. First comes the breaking down, the fallen bricks. Then comes the uprooting, the sycamore. And that's what actually happened on 9/11. First came the collapse of the buildings, and then the uprooting of the sycamore. The two images of national judgment, and in the same order. Yes, said the prophet, and it goes deeper still. The World Trade Center was the towering symbol of American financial power, a power centuries in the making and long connected to the island of Manhattan, the island that long functioned as the focal point of the nation's economic and financial activity. As far back as the dawn of the 17th century, the island served as a trading outpost for the Dutch. Those first traders and settlers soon felt the need to protect themselves from Indians, pirates, and other perceived dangers. So they built a wall. Along the wall, merchants opened up shops and set up warehouses. In time, the wall became the center point of the island's trade and commerce. The Dutch would eventually lose the island to the British. The British would tear down the wall. Nevertheless, the road would continue to bear the name of Wall Street, I said. Correct. The street we're walking on right now, it's Wall Street. Yes, and it was from this street and from these beginnings that America's financial power would rise and this island become the nation's financial capital. Wall Street would become a channel for the pouring in and out of money to finance America's ascendancy to economic, commercial, and industrial superpower. Here, on this street, the nation's economic fortunes would rise and fall, and mostly rise. It would become the embodiment of American financial power. And in the 20th century, as America emerged as the world's towering economic colossus, the power and reach of Wall Street would encircle the globe to become, in effect, the financial capital of the world. Pretty impressive, I said, for a street that started out as a wall. Pretty impressive, he replied, for any street. But how did it happen? What was it that transformed a road just a few blocks long, and that for decades was not even paved with cobblestones, into America's financial capital, and laid the foundation for America's ascent as the world's preeminent financial superpower? I think you're going to have to tell me. In March of 1792, a secret meeting took place at a Manhattan hotel. It involved 24 of the city's leading merchants. The purpose of the meeting was to bring order to the trading of stocks and bonds while protecting that trade from competition. 2 months later, on May 17, 1792, the merchants again gathered together, this time at 68 Wall Street, to sign a document. The document would seal the goals set forth at the first meeting. It would be the founding of what would ultimately be known as the New York Stock Exchange. The document was called the Buttonwood Agreement. The organization born of the agreement would be known as the Buttonwood Association, and later as the New York Stock and Exchange Board, and finally as the New York Stock Exchange. It would become the nation's leading stock exchange, and then, in the 20th century, the world's. Thus, on May 17, 1792, with the signing of the Buttonwood Agreement, the foundation was laid for the rise of America as the world's towering financial superpower. Do you know what Buttonwood means, Noriel? No. It's the name of a tree, he said. What does a tree have to do with the founding of Wall Street? The 24 merchants used to meet and carry on their transactions under a buttonwood tree that grew on Wall Street. It was under that tree that they signed the agreement that gave birth to the New York Stock Exchange. So both the founding document and the founding association were named after the tree under which it all began. Wall Street, as we know it, and American financial power, also as we know it, officially began under a buttonwood tree. May I ask a question? Of course, he said. What kind of tree is a buttonwood? You already know. What kind of tree? A sycamore. A sycamore. Buttonwood, he said, is in essence just another way of saying sycamore. So that document from which Wall Street began was in essence the sycamore agreement. You could say that. And the New York Stock Exchange is in essence the sycamore association. You could say that too, he replied. And all the consequences of American financial power, all of its world-changing repercussions, it all began under the branches of a sycamore tree. Yes, he said, under the branches of a sycamore tree. And 9/11. The World Trade Center was a towering symbol of what that power had become. But the sycamore was the symbol of its origin. The foundation, I said, the foundation of a nation's power. Which are exposed in the days of judgment, so I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. And in that foundation was a sycamore, and growing in the shadow of the World Trade Center was the sycamore of Ground Zero. Correct, he said. And on 9/11, the fall of the one would cause the fall of the other, the fall of the symbol that stands for Wall Street. Yes, said the prophet, just as 9/11 would strike a blow to Wall Street and the American economy, not only in those first days after the attack, but in the long-term economic damage it would inflict, culminating in the collapse of Wall Street 7 years later. So the sycamore wasn't only a warning of judgment, it was at the same time a specific foreshadow of economic collapse. The striking down of the sycamore tree is a biblical sign of judgment, he said. But the same tree is also a symbol specific to American power. So then the uprooting of the sycamore would foreshadow... Yes, he said. It would foreshadow the uprooting of America's financial and economic power. He walked ahead of me, then stopped when he saw that I wasn't keeping up. Come, Noriel. I want to show you something. He led me to the end of Wall Street and into the courtyard of an old church, where there rested a strange-looking structure of bronze. Do you know what this is? He asked. I have no idea. This was among the first of permanent memorials to commemorate 9/11. It was unveiled on September 11, 2005. Its creator intended it to memorialize one of the details of the tragedy, in which many found a measure of inspiration. But it meant more than he intended it to mean, I asked. Yes, he replied. And do you know what it is? It looks like some sort of root system. It is a root system. It's the root system of a particular tree, a sycamore. A particular sycamore tree? Yes. It's the root system of the sycamore of Ground Zero. How? Its creator fashioned it according to the roots of the fallen tree. He intended it to be a symbol of hope. But a fallen sycamore is not a symbol of hope, I said. It's a sign of judgment. And a sign of uprooting, he added. They placed it here at the end of Wall Street, the same street symbolized by the sycamore, now bearing the image of a sycamore uprooted. The foundation, I said, the foundation of America's financial power. It's the exposing of the foundation. And a message, he replied, a message from the prophets. Behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. So what does it mean, I asked? What does it mean specifically for America? If a living sycamore signifies the rise of America as the world's preeminent financial power, what then does an uprooted sycamore signify? Its fall, I answered. It would have to signify its fall. God had allowed America's power to be planted here, to take root, to grow, and to branch out over the world. The nation would rise to unprecedented heights of global power and economic prosperity. But in its departure and its rejection of his ways, a sign was given. If now it refused to turn back, the blessings and prosperity symbolized by the sycamore would be removed. That which had been built up would be broken down, and that which had been planted would be uprooted. After a slight pause, he asked me for the seal, and after placing it in his hand, I received another. Do you remember this one too? He asked, as I looked it over. Of course, it's the Erez tree, the seventh harbinger. But now you want me to see something else? I asked. What do you see in the background, around the tree? Blades of grass. Look more carefully. Grain, stalks of wheat. How many, he asked. How many stalks? Six, I answered. Three on each side of the tree. Six stalks of wheat, he said, and a seventh you don't see. How could there be a seventh if I can't see it? It's there, he said. It's there in its absence. It's there in its absence. Another mystery? This next seal, Noriel, is going to open up a whole other realm of mystery. And it has to do with the second shaking, I asked. With the second, and with the first, and with that which joins the two together. As in the Isaiah 9:10 effect? Yes, but in this mystery, the connections are even more beyond the realm of the natural. They're supernatural? You could say that. And they connect 9/11 to the economic collapse? Not only do they connect them, they determine them, down to the time each would take place. An ancient mystery? Yes, an ancient mystery, upon which the global economy and every transaction within it was determined, a mystery that begins more than 3,000 years ago in the sands of a Middle Eastern desert. Chapter 17, The Mystery of the Shemitah. And then he left. So what happened? I tried to figure out the mystery on the seal, the six stalks of wheat, and in some way a seventh, but not there, absent. Six of one kind, and a seventh of another. It turns out it's a biblical pattern, the days of the week. 6 days of one kind, and a seventh day, the Sabbath, different from the rest. But what do the days of the week have to do with wheat? She asked. I had no idea, but that's all I could figure out. And then he reappeared? Several weeks later, I was driving home from a conference out of state through the countryside. It was a rolling landscape with fields of grain on both sides of the road. On my left, the grain sloped upward to a distant crest. The wind was beating against the stalks, making waves throughout the field. I couldn't help looking at it while trying to keep my eyes on the road, a dance of wind, wheat, sunlight, and shadow. Then I noticed something out of place. At first I thought it was a scarecrow. It was the only thing I could think of, the figure of a man standing on the top of the crest with a long dark coat. It was him. Not that I could be sure from so far away, but I just knew it. So I pulled over to the side of the road, got out, and made my way through the field up to the crest. "Noriel," he said, greeting me as I approached, "what brings you to these parts?" "Ah, of course. What would bring me to these parts?" I replied. "And would it do any good if I asked you what you're doing standing in the middle of a wheat field? I can tell you I'm not here for the farm work." "I knew it wouldn't do any good to ask," I replied. "I'm here for the same reason you are." I gazed out at the surroundings. The crest wasn't actually part of the field. The wheat stopped just short of reaching it, and we were surrounded not by one field, but several in every direction, each one rolling away from us and up into the distant hills. "So," he said, breaking the silence, "have you figured out the mystery of the seal? Something to do with the days of the week." "Why do you say that?" he asked. "There were 6 stalks of wheat, and a 7th one I only knew about because you told me. The 6 were visible, the 7th was not. A pattern of 6 and 7, the same pattern of the biblical week." "You didn't get it," he said, "but you were on the right track." "How so?" "The pattern is correct. 6 of one kind and then a 7th. And each stalk of wheat represents a measure of time. You got that right. But it's not a pattern of days." "Then of what?" "The same pattern given to Israel to mark their days was also given for their years. For 6 years they were to labor, sowing and reaping their fields, pruning their vines, gathering in their harvests. But in the 7th year, they would rest. It would be the Sabbath year. The law of the 7th year came to them in the deserts of Sinai through Moses. Thus they were commanded, 'When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord.'" "Then each stalk represents a year," I said. "Each stalk represents a harvest." "Correct. And the missing stalk?" "The missing stalk would stand for the 7th year. It's not there because the 7th year is the Sabbath year, so there's no harvest." "Well done," he said. "The 7th year was given a name. It was called the Shemitah. The word Shemitah means the release, the remission, the letting rest. In the year of the Shemitah, all laboring over the land was to come to a rest. There was to be no plowing, no sowing, no pruning, no reaping, no harvesting. The fruits of the harvest would be abandoned, let go. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land." "Look over there, Noriel. What do you see?" "A field with no harvest," I answered. "Only the remains of a past harvest. It's fallow ground. The land is resting. In the year of the Shemitah, all the fields of Israel became like that, fallow and resting. But how did they live without a harvest?" "They would eat whatever grew of itself. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. In the 7th year each landowner was required to open up his land to those in need. The poor would share equally in the fruit of the rich. The land's produce would become, in a very real sense, the possession of all." The wind was now beginning to pick up in speed and strength, its gusts beating down all the more intensely on the stalks of wheat. The resulting waves were now more rapid and dramatic than before. The prophet paused for a few moments as I took it all in, then continued. "But the Shemitah," he said, "touched not only the fields, but also the people. The last remission took place in an entirely other realm. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release, Shemitah. Thus the last letting go of the Shemitah would touch the economic realm and transform it. So in the 7th year, all debts were canceled. Everyone who made a loan had to annul it. Those in debt were released. Anything still owed was forgiven. All credit was nullified. All debt was wiped away. And all this took place at the end of the seventh year, I asked. Yes, at the very end, on one specific day, the 29th day of the Hebrew month of Elul, the last day of the civil year, the very end of the seventh year. So the 29th of Elul was the climax, the focal point, and the finale of the Shemitah, the day when the nation's financial accounts were nullified. But wouldn't the canceling of all debt and the nullifying of all credit cause economic chaos? It could, he said. Most economies are dependent on some sort of system of credit and loans. So the economic repercussions of such a sweeping change would be immense. So immense that over the centuries, the rabbis would seek ways to get around these requirements in the fear that keeping them would cause economic disaster. But it was supposed to be a blessing, I replied, a Sabbath. Yes, a year of release and freedom, a year of rest from one's labors, and of drawing near to God. And yet still, in outward form, it could resemble an economic collapse. But if the Shemitah year was meant to be a blessing, what does it have to do with judgment, or Isaiah 9:10, or America? The Shemitah would have been a blessing had Israel observed it and not rebelled against God. But Israel did rebel and didn't keep the Sabbath year. And the breaking of the Sabbath year became the sign of a nation that had ruled God out of its life. The nation had no more time for him. The people were now serving idols. Their Sabbath years would be filled not with peace, but with a restless pursuit of increase and gain. The breaking of the Shemitah was the sign that the nation had driven God out of its fields, out of its labors, its government, its culture, its homes, its life. The Shemitah was meant to be a blessing, but in its breaking, its blessing turns into a curse. And what does that mean, I asked. The Shemitah would still come, said the prophet, but not by choice, but by judgment. Foreign armies would overrun the land, destroy the cities, ravage the fields, and take the people captive into exile. And the land would rest, the fields would become fallow, the buying and selling of its produce and the flow of commerce would come to a standstill. Private ownership would become virtually meaningless, and every debt, credit, and loan would, in an instant, be wiped away. One way or another, the Shemitah would come. Does the Bible connect the Shemitah to judgment explicitly? Yes, he answered. The connection was foretold from the beginning, from Mount Sinai. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest, and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And it would all be fulfilled centuries later when the armies of Babylon invaded and ravaged the land and took multitudes into captivity. The people would remain in exile for 70 years. Why 70? The answer was hidden in the mystery of the Shemitah. 70 was the number of Sabbath years not kept? Correct. But now with the land lying still for 70 years, the law of the Shemitah would be fulfilled, even if not by choice. Correct again. It's ironic. In the pursuit of prosperity, the people drove God and the Shemitah out of the land. But now it was the Shemitah that drove the people out of the land and their prosperity, nullifying all their gains and increase. And it was the Shemitah, he said, in which was hidden the mystery of the timing. The timing? The timing of their judgment. 70 years for 70 Shemitahs. So the Shemitah is meant to be a blessing, but for the nation that once knew God but has driven him from its life, the Shemitah becomes a sign of judgment. Correct, he said. So now let's piece the mystery together. In order to do that, we must first identify the pieces. Record this. I recorded everything, I replied. The machine's on. I don't mean that. You have your notepad? Yes. And a pen? Yes. You're a writer, Nouriel. Write. So I jotted down the next part in shorthand, as he dictated. The effect and repercussions of the Shemitah extend into the financial realm, the economic realm, and the realms of labor, employment, production, consumption, and trade. Over the course of the seventh year, the nation's production is severely decreased as its fields and vineyards lay fallow. The nation's labor is greatly reduced or comes to a cessation. Its fields become, in part, the possession of all. The buying and selling of the land's produce are restricted. The fruits of labor are abandoned. Credit is canceled and debt is wiped away. For the nation that attempts to rule God out of its existence, the Shemitah changes from a vessel of blessing to a vessel of judgment, the judgment of a nation's prosperity. Did you get all that? He asked. Yes. But what does it have to do with America? America has never had a Sabbath year. That's correct. It was only commanded for one nation. But the issue here isn't the literal observance of the Shemitah or any requirement to keep it. Then what is the issue here? I asked. The issue here, he replied, is its dynamic, its effect, and its consequence. And what does that mean? The issue is the Shemitah as a sign. The Shemitah as a sign? The sign of the Shemitah, given to a nation that has driven God out of its life and replaced him with idols and the pursuit of gain. The issue is the Shemitah as a sign of judgment, the sign that specifically touches a nation's financial and economic realms. I still don't see how it connects with America. Behind the collapse of Wall Street and the implosion of the American and world economy, behind all of it lies the mystery of the Shemitah. Tell me. The economic collapse of 2008 was set off by a series of trigger events in early September. At that time, about half of the American mortgage market was owned or backed up by two corporations, the Federal National Mortgage Association and the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. That's right, he said. And by early September, both of them, along with the mortgage and housing markets, were teetering on the edge of collapse. On September 7th, in one of the most dramatic economic interventions since the Great Depression, the federal government seized control of both corporations, placing them under government conservatorship, in effect nationalizing them. Their seizure caused global alarm, and then just as the mortgage market was reeling from their collapse, an even more economically cataclysmic collapse was about to take place. The fall of Lehman Brothers. At the start of the 21st century, Lehman Brothers stood at the pinnacle of the world's leading financial firms. But when the subprime mortgage market began to disintegrate, Lehman's standing and assets began to collapse. When the news spread that a deal to rescue the ailing firm had fallen through, its shares plunged along with the stock market. The following day, Lehman Brothers announced a loss of nearly $4 billion. The day after that, the firm's stock plunged another 40%, and news spread that it was seeking a corporate buyer. In the following days, a flurry of emergency meetings took place between the Federal Reserve and the leaders of Wall Street in a frantic effort to prevent Lehman's end. But the effort failed, and on Monday morning, September 15th, 2008, 1 week after the first collapse, came the second, and this time with no safety net to break the fall. Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy, the largest bankruptcy in American history up to that date. It would be called the collapse heard around the world. The fall of Lehman Brothers would in turn trigger the collapse of Wall Street and the global financial implosion. The worst economic crisis since the Great Depression, I said. So what does it have to do with the mystery of the Shemitah? In the days of the prophet Jeremiah, with Jerusalem lying in ruins and the people taken away in captivity, the key that held the timing of the nation's judgment was hidden in the mystery of the Shemitah. So there's something in the timing of the economic collapse that's significant? The collapse of Lehman Brothers and the American economy took place over the course of 1 week. It was the anniversary week of another American calamity. 9/11. Yes, 9/11, he said. The collapse of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac happened on September 7th. The collapse of Lehman Brothers began 2 days later, on September 9th, when it lost 45% of its value. It was on September 10th that it announced its loss of almost $4 billion. The following day, its stock took a second precipitous plunge. September 11th. It was that second collapse on September 11th that Lehman's death knell sounded throughout Wall Street and Washington, D.C. It was then that the Federal Reserve set in motion a series of actions and emergency meetings that would end in the fall of Lehman Brothers, triggering the implosion of the American and global economy. It was also on that September 11th that a second fault reached its critical mass, and a second alarm was sounded as the chief executive of AIG alerted the Federal Reserve of New York that his firm was likewise in critical danger of collapsing. Two alarms of the coming collapse, both sounding on September 11th. So, as the nation was commemorating the calamity of 9/11, a second calamity, one that would ravage the economic realm, was just beginning. And the time separating the two events, 7 years, said the prophet. There were 7 years between the two. 7 years, the biblical period of time that concerns a nation's financial and economic realms. Yes, he replied, and that concerns the judgment of those two realms. 7 years between the first and second shaking. And what happens, Nouriel, at the end of 7 years? At the end of 7 years comes the remission. At the end of every 7 years, you will have a release, a remission, a canceling of debts. So it was a remission of what exactly, he asked. Of credit and debt, I answered. And what did all these collapses have to do with? Credit and debt, I replied. So not only did the collapse of 2008 take place at the 7-year mark from 9/11, but it specifically concerned the principle of the Shemitah. The collapse of Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, and Lehman Brothers all concerned the issue of credit and debt. In the case of the first two, the government intervened. It was a bailout. The two corporations were relieved of their debts of over $5 trillion. A remission of debt. The remission of debt, said the prophet, whether temporary or permanent, a form of Shemitah. And in the case of Lehman Brothers? In the case of Lehman Brothers, the remission took on a different form. The government refused a bailout, and the corporation went bankrupt. And by declaring bankruptcy, its debts were wiped away, and its loans were canceled. Another form of Shemitah, he said. Another remission of debt. So the American and global financial collapse was triggered by the dynamic of the Shemitah. Yes, and not only triggered by it. What do you mean? I asked. Stock markets are built on investment. Money is given on the assumption that the investment will generate a return. In that sense, it follows the outward form of credit and debt. Beyond this, the investments come not only from individuals, but also from banking institutions, the funds of which represent loans, credit, and debt. But in the year of the Shemitah, credit and debt are nullified. Exactly. The fall of Lehman Brothers set off an avalanche of financial collapses from Wall Street to Asia. It would continue to cause the convulsion of stock markets around the world for several months, plunging them to ever new lows. Massive fortunes were wiped out overnight. The crashing of stock markets across the world meant that the funds invested had vanished and would not be paid back, at least not for the foreseeable future. Both credit and debt, trillions of dollars worth of credit and debt, had in effect been canceled. Every creditor who has made a loan to his neighbor will let it go, will cancel it. A Shemitah. How far back did it go, I asked, the cancellation of debt in the Shemitah? Back to the end of the last Shemitah, he replied, to the last remission of debt. So the Shemitah would wipe away all the debts of the previous 7 years? Yes. And when the stock market crashed in September 2008, how much was wiped away? All the gains of the past 7 years, and then some. And it touched the entire world. It touched the entire global economy in the form of collapsing markets, vanishing investments, government bailouts, corporate and personal bankruptcies, and foreclosures, each of which was, in effect, a financial nullification. So in each case, whether by bankruptcy, by aid, or by vanishing accounts, the burden was remitted, released, each becomes a form of Shemitah. Not only each, he said, but all, the whole. The global economic collapse was itself one colossal Shemitah, made up of countless smaller ones. How far does the cycle go, I asked. Every seventh year in the past and into the future? The subject is for another time, he said. The point now is the Shemitah as a sign of judgment. You spoke of a specific day when financial accounts had to be wiped clean, when credit and debt had to be nullified. The 29th day of Elul, the end of every 7 years, the Shemitah's final and climactic day, when all remaining loans, credits, and debts had to be nullified. So does the 29th of Elul have a part in the mystery, I asked? With the fall of Lehman Brothers, the stock market would plunge more than 499 points. Over the next several weeks, the world's financial markets reeled widely from the impact. In response, the United States Congress worked frantically to come up with a plan to reverse the implosion. The result was a bill proposing the largest government bailout in American history. In a surprise turn of events that shocked most observers, the bill was defeated. That morning, September 29th, the New York Stock Exchange began its session with what many saw as an omen: the opening bell wouldn't sound. When news reached the stock market that the rescue plan had been defeated, Wall Street collapsed. In a single day, it plunged more than 700 points. It was the crowning day in the first stage of the global collapse, and in terms of point loss, the worst day in the history of Wall Street. One financial analyst would sum up what happened on September 29th this way. It was this event, more than anything else, that shattered market confidence. Over the next 2 weeks, the Dow fell close to 2,700 points, a decline of almost 25%. The damage had been done. It was the climactic moment of the global implosion and the greatest single-day stock market crash in Wall Street history. Why did it happen, he asked. Why did it happen just when it did? I didn't answer. He paused before revealing the answer. The greatest single-day stock market crash in Wall Street history took place on the 29th day of Elul, the critical and crowning day of the Hebrew Shemitah. My God, I exclaimed. It was the only thing that could have come out of my mouth at that moment. The day when financial accounts must be wiped away, he said. When credit and debt are nullified. And it all happened on the exact biblical day on which it was ordained to happen. On the exact biblical day specifically ordained to touch a nation's financial realm. And the timing. You said that the Shemitah holds the key to the mystery, to the timing of the judgment. Did you verify it? Anna interjected. Everything the prophet told you? The facts? There was now an unsteadiness in her voice. I did, he replied. And it was all true, she asked. It was all true. It's mind-boggling, she said. The biggest crash in Wall Street history and the collapse of the global economy, all the manifestation of an ancient mystery, it's mind-boggling. I told you it would be. That you did. And there's more. Go on, she said. The prophet spoke of the number seven. The Shemitah, he said, revolves around the number seven. It's the seventh year. It begins and ends in the month of Tishri, the seventh month of the biblical year. It's a mystery of sevens. So could there be a mark left by the Shemitah, a sign of the mystery in the number seven? I'm not getting it, I replied. The greatest stock market point crash in Wall Street history took place on the last and crowning day of the Shemitah. That evening, as the sun went down, it was the beginning of Tishri, the seventh month of the Hebrew year. What triggered the crash was the rejection of the largest government bailout in American history, a sum of $700 billion, I said. And how much of the stock market was wiped away that day? Tell me. That which was wiped away added up to 7%. How many points did that 7% amount to? How many points were wiped away in that largest crash in Wall Street history? I don't know, I replied. 777 points were wiped away that day. 777. On the final day of the seventh year. Do you realize, I asked, how many things would have had to be in place for that all to happen? To come out like that? All of Wall Street, the entire American economy, the entire world economy, every transaction, every stock bought and sold, everything. Everything had to be in its exact position for it all to happen exactly as it did, at the exact time and to that exact number. Who could have orchestrated all that? God, he replied. I guess he's the only one who could have. Everything I've told you thus far, Noriel, concerns the end of the Sabbath year. But what about the beginning? Did anything happen to signal the beginning of the Shemitah? Good question, I said. It was a rare opportunity to say such a thing to the prophet. The years leading up to the Shemitah were fat and prosperous. Buying, spending, investing, the stock market, the housing market, the credit markets, everything was booming. But as the Shemitah year drew closer, more and more signs of economic danger began to surface. The rate of loan failures and housing foreclosures began to rise. The financial institutions backing up those loans and mortgages now found themselves in crisis. But the first definitive sign of what was yet to come took place a year before the global economic collapse. It happened in Britain, but as a repercussion of the failing American housing and credit market. In early September 2007, Northern Rock, Britain's fifth largest mortgage lender, collapsed. It was the first British institution to suffer a bank run in over a century. By the end of the crisis, Northern Rock would be nationalized. The remission of debt. It was the first such collapse in the growing credit crisis and a foreshadow of the failures, the collapses, and the interventions that would soon overtake the American and global economy. A first Shemitah. The fall of Northern Rock happened on September 13, 2007. September 13, 2007, on the Hebrew calendar, was the first day of the month of Tishri. The first day of Tishri is the day that begins the Shemitah year. So the first major sign of the Shemitah took place on the exact day on which the Shemitah begins. So then, the day of Northern Rock's fall to the day of the greatest stock market crash in history should mark the beginning and end of the biblical Shemitah. And so it does, said the prophet. The exact beginning and end? The exact beginning and end. And what happened in between? In less than a month from the start of the Shemitah, the stock market, which for the previous several years had been rising, reverses its momentum. By early October, its long ascent comes to an end. It begins to fall. As the Shemitah year progresses, the stock market continues its descent, a slow-motion crash. Billions and billions of dollars are wiped away. The remission of credit and debt. With the tightening of credit markets and the plunging of housing prices, increasing numbers of homeowners find themselves unable to make their mortgage payments. More and more begin defaulting on their mortgages, entering foreclosure. The cancellation of loans, another wiping away of credit and debt. And as they default, the firms standing behind those mortgages now find themselves absorbing greater and greater losses. Every creditor must release his debt. And so the economy continues to deteriorate as the absorbing of losses sets off still more crises. Shockwaves reverberate through the financial world as some of the nation's most powerful lending institutions begin to fail. Some are bailed out or bought out through government intervention. Others go bankrupt. Each failure, each remission, each Shemitah triggers the next and the next as the global economy continues disintegrating. Then in late August, early September, as the year of Shemitah enters its last and climactic phase, so too does the financial crisis, with the collapse of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. Yes, he said, and then of Lehman Brothers, and then of the global economy, everything reaching the climax on September 29, 2008, the last and climactic day of the Shemitah. Everything following the ancient pattern. speaking of the ancient pattern, Noriel, read back to me what you took down. So I took out my notepad and began reading back the words of his dictation. The effect and repercussions of the Shemitah extend into the financial realm, the economic realm, and the realms of labor, employment, production, consumption, and trade. Thus, said the prophet, the global crisis began in the financial realm, but didn't stop there. Before long, virtually every economic indicator in every major sector of the economy was affected. The crisis quickly spread into the realms of labor, commerce, production, and consumption. Continue. Over the course of the seventh year, the nation's production is severely decreased as its fields and vineyards lay fallow. So the crisis, he said, causes industrial production to decline and in some cases to cease altogether. As demand dries up, corporations downsize, factories cut back on output, businesses close their doors. The nation's labor is greatly reduced or comes to a cessation. So the crisis batters the labor force. Workers are laid off. Unemployment skyrockets. Its fields become, in part, the possession of all. So private corporations are increasingly bought out, bailed out, and nationalized, or else becoming increasingly subject to the public realm. The buying and selling of the land's produce are restricted. So commerce and consumption suffer a massive decline. Consumers cut back on spending, and sellers grow more desperate to find ways of reviving their sales. The fruits of labor are abandoned, so merchandise sits untouched in stores and piles up in warehouses. The nations that rely most heavily on export trade now suffer extensive economic damage. Credit is canceled, and debt is wiped away. And so, he said, the entire global collapse is a manifestation of the ancient mystery of the Shemitah. I have a question. Ask it. The stock market crash happened on the 29th of Elul, the last day of the seventh year. So that day was the end of a cycle of seven Hebrew years. Correct, he said. So then there has to be another part to the mystery. That which takes place on the 29th of Elul would be the conclusion of something that began 7 years earlier. And so there should be something that took place 7 years before the crash, something connected to it, something that led up to it, something that inaugurated the seven-year cycle. So, Noriel, how would you find out if such a thing exists? You'd have to count back 7 years from the crash, which would bring us to what? The year 2001, to September of 2001, the month of 9/11, he said, finishing my thought. So then the seven-year cycle that reaches its conclusion in the global collapse would have had to have begun somewhere around the time of 9/11. It would go along with the Isaiah 9:10 effect. It was 9/11 and the nation's response to 9/11 that led to the economic collapse 7 years later. Good, Noriel, but you were looking for an event of the Shemitah. It would have to be a major event transpiring in the economic realm. And was there such an event, I asked. There was, he replied. What was it? It happened on Monday, September 17th, 2001. It took place in the economic realm, and it would match, and it would foreshadow what would happen 7 years later. And it was? It was the greatest stock market point crash in Wall Street history up to that day. The record would remain intact for 7 years. 7 years until the crash of 2008. Take note, Noriel, of what we have. What do we have, I asked. A seven-year period that begins with a stock market crash and ends with a second stock market crash. We have a seven-year period framed by the two greatest stock market crashes in Wall Street history up to that time. A seven-year cycle beginning and concluding with two massive remissions of credit and debt. Which is what? The Shemitah, I answered. Correct. It happens at the same time as the first and second shaking. And the mystery goes deeper still, he said. What do you think it was, Noriel, that caused the stock market crash of September 17th, 2001. What? I asked. It was 9/11. It was 9/11 that caused the New York Stock Exchange to close down for 6 days, and then, when it reopened the following Monday to suffer the greatest loss in its history up to that day, the crash of September 17, 2001 was the aftershock of 9/11. Just as the crash of 2008 was also the aftershock of 9/11, the extended aftershock, the Isaiah 9:10 effect. So each one was an aftershock of 9/11, two shakings, and there comes a second. And the two events were inextricably bound together, 7 years apart. This too goes deeper still. The biblical year isn't based on the Western Gregorian calendar, but on the Hebrew lunar calendar. So the seven-year cycle of the Shemitah has to be based not on the Western year, but on the biblical Hebrew year. So no matter what date it is on the Western calendar, the Shemitah will always end on the 29th day of Elul on the Hebrew calendar, which in the year 2008 fell on September 29th, the day of the crash. But in other years, the same day in the biblical calendar would fall on a different date in the Western calendar. And so what happens if we go back 7 years from the greatest stock market crash in history, back to the other greatest stock market crash in history, the crash of 2001, the one directly triggered by 9/11, on what day did it fall on the biblical Hebrew calendar? Tell me. On the 29th day of Elul. It all happened on the 29th day of Elul, the exact same day, the one day of the biblical calendar ordained from ancient times to cause the wiping away of credit and debt. My God, I said, both of them? Both of them, he answered. Anna now appeared noticeably shaken, visibly pale. Noriel paused from relaying the account to address her response. What? He asked. It's astounding, she replied. The two greatest stock market crashes America had ever known, both taking place on the exact same biblical day, separated by the exact period of time ordained in the Bible, 7 years to the day, both occurring on the one biblical day appointed for the wiping out of credit and debt, absolutely stunning. She paused to collect her thoughts. And nobody saw it? She asked. Apparently not. You were right, Noriel. What do you mean? When you first came into my office and started telling me about this ancient mystery that was supposed to explain everything from 9/11 to Wall Street, to the global economy, to my bank account, I really thought you were crazy. I know. No, I mean actually crazy, clinically crazy. How could you not? It was just way too out there. You'd hear something like this in the movies or in novels about the supernatural, but not in real life. But I never could have imagined this. How could you have? Accept my apology, Noriel. There's no need. If I were in your place, I would have thought the same thing. It's just so mind-boggling. I know. September 17th. What about it? It came up before, she said, didn't it? It did. Why did it come up before? The Isaiah 9:10 effect. That was it. The interest rates. September 17th was the day the Federal Reserve slashed the nation's interest rates. That's correct. It was the beginning of the extreme post-9/11 suppressing of interest rates, the first concrete act of defiance in the face of 9/11, and that which would lead to the economic collapse 7 years later. So, she said, that would mean that the Isaiah 9:10 effect began on the day of the Shemitah. It would mean that, he replied, wouldn't it? And therefore, she said, it would mean that it was on the day of the first stock market crash in 2001 that the seeds were sown for the second. And that would make sense, he said. Why would it make sense? Because one Shemitah leads up to the next, and the first calamity leads to the second. Now, I have a question for you, Noriel. Ask it. The 29th of Elul comes around once every year. Correct? Yes. But there's only one Elul 29 that can close the seven-year cycle. Only one could be the actual day of remission, the one that comes around only once every 7 years. So on which Elul 29 did the stock market crash of 2008 take place? I asked the prophet the same thing. And what did he say? Yes. Yes? It was the one. The crash of 2008 took place on that precise 29th of Elul that comes around once every 7 years, on the one and only day that comes around once every 7 years. Incredible! And do you realize what that means? What? She asked. It means that the other crash, the one that happened 7 years earlier, the one set off by 9/11, the other greatest stock market crash in history, also took place on that exact 29th of Elul that comes around only once every 7 years. So then, the two greatest Wall Street stock market crashes not only happened on the same day on the biblical calendar and on the one day of the biblical year ordained to wipe away credit and debt, but each one fell 7 years apart on the exact once in 7 years occurrence of that one Hebrew day. It's beyond amazing, and yet real. And what else did the prophet tell you? I asked him if the biblical Shemitah was still observed. Yes, he said, in the form of ritual. Then was the ritual of the Shemitah taking place on the day of the crash? I asked. It was, he answered. As religious Jews were observing the conclusion of the Shemitah, closing the seventh year in ritual acts, symbolically wiping away their credits and debts, on the same day, the force of a more mysterious Shemitah was operating, causing Wall Street to collapse and astronomical sums of credit and debt to be wiped away, not in symbol, but in reality. But the mystery of the Shemitah could not have been manifested if 9/11 had never happened. And just when it did, at that exact time, without 9/11, the stock market would never have crashed on the 29th of Elul. So 9/11 had to be woven into the mystery of the Shemitah. It had to be, he answered, and it was. And for the crash of 2008 to have happened 7 years later, exactly seven biblical years later, to the day, all the key events from the fall of Lehman Brothers to the vote on Capitol Hill to the actions of the Federal Reserve to the entire global crisis, to every other event that affected the economic realm, from politics to war to culture, every event had to also be a part of the same ancient mystery. They had to be a part, he replied, as they were. I couldn't finish the thought. I couldn't think of any word to describe what it was. Just at that point, the wind again picked up in intensity, sweeping rapidly over the fields and extending the pause in our conversation. And one more thing to note, he said, turning to look directly into my eyes. The Hebrew word Shemitah has one other meaning, which is the fall or the letting fall. As in a collapse? As in a collapse. So you could translate Shemitah as the year of the fall or the year of letting fall. And that's the mystery of what happened, isn't it? Yes, behind everything, the fall of the stock market, the fall of the housing market and credit market, the fall of commerce and business and trade, everything fell. Every bankruptcy, every foreclosure, every financial failure, every plunge of every major economic indicator, the global collapse itself, everything was a fall. And the entire global collapse began with the fall of Lehman Brothers. Which was not only a fall, I said, it was a letting fall. The Federal Reserve decided to let it fall. Yes. So the entire global collapse began with the American government performing an act of Shemitah. And it goes deeper still. How? No human hands could have orchestrated the countless actions, reactions, and transactions required to cause Wall Street and the global economy to collapse, and for everything to happen just as it did at the exact times ordained in the ancient mystery. Then by the hand of God, said the prophet, it was his Shemitah. It was his letting fall. His letting fall of the American economic world order. With the collapse of the global economy, new challenges to American power and leadership would be unleashed, a foreshadowing of the ultimate end of the American-led global order. And all triggered by 9/11, I said. And all a prophetic message, he replied, just as it was in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, as he gazed out at a land devastated, devoid of its fruits and harvests, as he fathomed the sign of the Shemitah, the sign given to the nation that has forgotten its foundations, placed its trust in its powers and prosperity, and ruled God out of its life. And now it appears again as a sign to another nation that has likewise ruled God out of its life, a sign to give warning to that nation that apart from his presence, its blessings must turn into curses, and its prosperity must become its judgment. We stopped speaking and just stood there, watching the wind sweep over the fields. It had to have been a good 2 minutes before the silence was broken by the prophet with a question. Are you ready, Nouriel? Ready? For the next mystery? I don't know. I'm still trying to absorb this one. It's a lot to take in. You have the seal? Yes. So I returned it to him, and he in turn then handed me another. Are you sure you meant to give me this one? I asked. Why? It's the scroll. It is. You've already given it to me 2 times before. And now a third. It's the prophecy, Isaiah 9:10, I said. So what am I supposed to see in it that I haven't already seen before? Nothing, he said. What do you mean? It's not in the seal. It's in the giving. I don't understand. How many times have I given it to you now? 3 times. So there comes a third. A third what? A third witness.
Senate will be in order.
September 12, 2001, Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle, on a joint resolution of condemnation of the attacks, addressed the world as a representative and a leader of America, just as it was 3,000 years ago in Israel when these prophetic words were spoken, so it was said in America on the Congress floor.
It is with pain, sorrow, anger, and resolve that I stand before this Senate, a symbol for 212 years of the strength of our democracy, and say that America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. Nothing can replace the losses of those that have suffered. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars.
Then again, on September 11, 2004, the Democratic candidate for Vice President, John Edwards, he was speaking at a prayer breakfast for the Congressional Black Caucus, and he repeated this same chapter and verse in Isaiah 9, and he said it was the word of the Lord for the nation.
Thank you, thank you. Today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. This is taken from Isaiah, 9th chapter, the 10th verse. And let me show you today how, in fact, we're building and putting cedars in those three hallowed places, the footprints of the towers in New York, the Pentagon, and the field in Pennsylvania. walk with me through this day, and you'll see that this is, in fact, a season of hope. Walk with me through this day, and you'll see that while those bricks fell and the sycamores cut down, our people are making the cedars rise. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Each time that bell tolls, it calls us to a greater purpose. It calls us to always remember that when we walk together, the cedars will rise, the stones will go up, and this season of hope will endure for all of us. Thank you. God bless you, and God bless the United States of America.
Well, we covered a whole lot of information in the book tonight. I don't know. It's amazing to me the difference of the patterns, how it plays over, even though this book is a novel and somehow going through all this in this type format. It's hard to keep up with, not be able to hear it all at one time, and just doing it in sections over are once a week. It's hard to go back to, but when you look and you listen to what they were saying, it was clear that there was no intent to turn back to God. It was, we are going to do this. Kind of reminds me of the people at the Tower of Babel. You know, there's not anything we can't do. We're going to build a tower up into the heavens so that we can be remembered. And I just, some of these things just speak to me. I've always wondered how some of the things in the end time are going to come about. But if you stop and think about just the things that we have seen since 9/11, we saw that attack happen right here on American soil, American civilian lives that were lost. We've had everything we saw happen with COVID. All of a sudden you're told not to go to work. We see this thing to where it seems like there's not enough help for restaurants and things to stay open. They're in a bind and a strain. And yet everywhere you look, they're rebuilding. You know, new businesses, new, I don't understand, you know, what's going on there. The economy, even though we've been here for years, is doing better. I got a son that's in management with Caterpillar. And as much as he wants to say that it has done better, it's not. And now these things that we're seeing with artificial intelligence, I was sharing with Blog Talk Mom the other day how that I can sort of see how that we're devaluing the dollar, and I could see how it's going to crash, and I could see where all of a sudden these people that's been protesting, you know, they were out on the streets, and, you know, why do you have privilege, you know, which they want to call it white privilege, but why did you have privilege, and you can live in these gated communities and mansions and everything, you know, we're going to take it away from you, it should be ours, and, you know, everyone should have something that they've not worked for or earned, and that whole value system seems to be just growing stronger and stronger in our world. And it seems like in the church, and I'm not trying to throw any stones here, we have become so judgmental and so about performance minded on things that we've gotten away from the basic love of God, that to understand that, you know, these things are all going to happen, and we can't be throwing stones at each other, and we can't be pushing someone when they're down, and for sure we can't take joy in another person's calamity. But I've seen, you know, along with different personalities, different type of people, where a little of these things have crept into the church. And I believe that God's going to have a holy people. It's going to be pure and separate. It's going to be holy. And there's going to be consecration in people's lives. I believe all those things. But somehow or another, we have gotten to where I feel like we've become that. The scripture talks about that. We have denied the power therein of the Holy Ghost. It's supposed to be the manifold power of the Holy Ghost that's supposed to be helping us to be an overcome, more than an overcomer, whereas to help us to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. And I can see how this artificial intelligence stuff, how they're going to someday have it to where plants and robots are going to be doing a lot of these works and things that's going on. My son was sharing me what Caterpillar is already doing with artificial intelligence. And I saw a thing the other day where we got cars now that you can actually take your hand off the steering wheel, and as long as they can actually watch your face to make sure you're looking down the road, and it can go and all of a sudden just take over driving the car if you put settings on it to do that. They're talking about where you go into a mall and you push a button and your car goes and parks itself. and then you push another button when you're coming out, and it'll come pick you up. I mean, all these things, it's just amazing to me how close they are to really happening, and yet we just seem to live in a sort of dream world to where we don't want to look and see the things and the signs of the times that's around us and to be who it is that we're supposed to be. And when I say we, I'm talking about Bill. I'm not talking about everyone else. I'm talking about the things that I see where you just get so caught up into the norm of life. You know, we've seen so many things where norm was just shaken and done away with, from 9/11 to the homosexual marriage to this woke thing, to where this thing as far as gender and all this confusion that's there, and all these people that are, you know, if you say anything against it, then you hate people and you don't have the love of God. And so I see Blog Talk Mom has came in here on us. And so see if I can get her activated. Are you with her, Blog Talk Mom?
Hello?
Hello?
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Well, I'm sorry. I'm riding down the road, and I was doing the best I could to keep up with everything. But I appreciate you so much. I was sharing with the pastor that this program clarifies things so much that I just could not catch on before. And I love your icing on the cake also. But if you notice how my voice is, it's because I'm riding in a truck. And I won't be able to talk more, but I love you and thank you very much.
Well, thank you for being able to be on the show. Does anyone else have, the show went really long tonight, the way the segments came up. If anyone's got a comment or question they'd like to ask, all you got to do is push the number one on your phone. We'll put you on the air. And poor Blog Talk Mom, she's had tornadoes and floods down in Mississippi, and she came to Arkansas, and they followed her up there. She's not had power. She's had some car problems and things, and yet there's the good of when it's just anytime you do something different for God, there's always going to be that different parts of group development that you come into. And it doesn't matter if it's only one person that changes or it's 20 people that changes. You have to go through that every time. And that form and storm and all the different parts of that, we had a pastor or so into making sure we understood all that one time. I won't ever forget. But anyone that's got any comments about the show, what you heard tonight, we'd be glad to put you on. Just push the number one. And I do want to thank all of you that has called in. I know how nervous it is sometimes to nerve-wracking to push the number one and to be on the air. And I can remember how panicked I used to be whenever it came time to have to say something. And but I just want to, I think as God's people, that we need to make sure that we are staying connected to God. But if you got children, especially if you got children living in your home, you need to make sure that they are under, not just memorizing scripture, not just learning things about God, not just understanding about being sensitive to the flow of the Holy Ghost or those things, but you need to get them in an altar. You need to be praying with them. Maybe have a hot seat or something and help them press through to get through spiritual battles and things. Because I have found that there's a whole generation of people that I grew up with that we sort of saw things through our parents and we saw things through ministry. But yet in ourselves, we didn't have that connection. And so a lot of us, you know, when we got out there trying to cope with life as what it is and how hard it hits, we had a lot of storms that come in that we shouldn't have had come in. We had some of the best Bible teaching that you could ever hope for and saw some powerful services. But in that process, we were trying to please people instead of just getting a personal relationship with God. Now, it may sound like I'm talking all the way around the South 40 on this, but just stop and think about it. If you got kids, make sure that you're not praying to them, but you're praying with them. You know, teach them how to pray. Get them involved in, you know, scriptures that are important to them. Just, you know, making sure that they understand that repentance is not a one-time thing. Just to make a part of your life. Because it's so simple as an adult, you get so caught up in working in ministry and all the things of business of church and the repairs that have to be done and cleaning the church and just taking out trash and, you know, picking up people to come to church, that sometimes we get so involved with the business of it that we just think our kids are going to get into osmosis. And I'm here to tell you that they don't. There's some kids that have a knack and they plug in at a very young age to a personal relationship with God, and there's others to where that they're in a church setting to where they tie into the ministry and they tie into the social aspects of, I got to do this if I want to fit in. But they're really missing out on the whole thing about what it is to really know God, to know what it is to be loved by an almighty God. And I just, I think I oversimplify that sometimes in the way I talk about it, but I want to stress that this is something we need to make sure with new converts even, that they don't just follow us and see what we're doing and just amen to what we're doing and follow along and everything, but we make sure that we get them plugged in. We make sure we get them plugged into God. We get them in an altar and we pray with them, and not just superficially pray, but we pray until we break through, until something breaks, you know, to where the flesh is cast aside and we're in this more of a spiritual realm of things. And I know some of this does sound kind of spooky and everything. You talk about spiritual realms, and I'm not talking about like some of the things like many of the charismatic churches do, but what I'm talking about is a real living experience with a real living God. And so as we played that at the end where they gave that speech again in Washington, and it was, you know, everything with God usually has a witness of two. And I have a funny feeling, I haven't read the next part or listened to the next part of the book we're going through, but they talk about a third. And I think they're going to talk about either a third witness or they're going to talk about a third cycle. I don't know. But I know in my lifetime, I am so amazed at the things that have changed that I thought there was just no way possible. If you had told me when I was 17 years old that everybody would have a phone that they could carry in their pocket and it'd have unlimited service on it, it'd be like a computer and you could take pictures off of it and videos off of it, and that people would be taking pictures of their food that they're eating and posting pictures of that and taking selfies and selfie sticks and all the things that have changed from that to where we went away from having to find a payphone and having change to put in here to where it is now, I would have said that you are nuts. And I think that the thing that we're going to see next or what's fixing to happen in our world is going to blow us away in much the same way. Not so much the things that we're seeing as far as where sin is coming in trying to push the church to the side, but I think even in the business and the way things are done. So nobody pushed one on their phone. We're getting down to the last few minutes here, so I guess we'll let you go till next week, and we'll be back here with the next section 8. I'm not even sure how many there is left. I think there's a couple, but like I say, I'm not real sure. And as long as everybody still wants to hear it, we'll continue on. We will be taking the shows after they happen, and we'll be posting them on our Facebook page. And you can go to the blog page, you go to the archives, and you can listen to each section of this book at your own leisure, you know, just straight on through, you know, day after day if you wanted to get more of a grasp of what it's saying. And I just hope it's a blessing to someone and an encouragement, and also gets you excited to think about things winding up and about Jesus coming back and our redemption draws nigh in a way that maybe you never have before. So God bless each and every one of you. We'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.